Would you please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, our scripture reading in connection with our catechism lesson for this morning. For the reading of the word this morning, let us call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we approach a subject that is highly controversial, oftentimes divisive, we pray that your Spirit would so impart the word to us that it becomes a great blessing to us. A source of encouragement, an affirmation and assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, the body of Jesus Christ broken because of our sins, that these things were given to us to assure us that our sins, though they be as scarlet, should be made white as snow. So, Father, may your Spirit work powerfully in our hearts this morning, drawing our attention not to a man behind a pulpit, but to Jesus Christ, the author, the pioneer, and perfecter of our faith. So, Father, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to begin reading this morning at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, where the apostle writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Here ends the reading from 1 Corinthians 10. I'll explain in greater detail what the Apostle Paul means by these words later on in the sermon. Our text this morning is the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 29, the beginning of Lord's Day 30 of the Catechism. If you're visiting with us, you'll find this on page 39 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. I want to combine this morning Lord's Day 29, the two questions and answers, with the first question and answer, which is perhaps the most controversial question and answer in the entire Catechism. And I think they are of one piece regarding the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 29, beginning with question number 78. The question is asked of us this morning, are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? And the answer that we profess is no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too, the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Then the question is asked, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. The answer that we profess is this. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, So too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Now let's turn to Lord's Day 30, question and answer number 80. The question is asked, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The answer that we profess is this. The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and a condemnable idolatry. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. I ask that you keep the Catechism open along with the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, can anything good come out of controversy? What do you think? Can anything positive, constructive, helpful, edifying come out of controversy? I want to ask that question because I know for a fact, there are those among us this morning, some of you have told me personally, who cringe when you hear the language of Lord's Day 29 and especially Lord's Day 30. And I understand why you cringe. The language is strong. The language is harsh, perhaps. But do you understand not only why that language is stated the way it is, but why it's there? Why it's there? Can anything good come out of controversy? Well, on the one hand, we have to admit, don't we, this morning, that controversy is tragic. It's often divisive. Controversy at times is something for which we must repent. We're called to contend for the faith. The Bible speaks of that repeatedly. You contend for the faith, but we need not be contentious about the faith. That is to say, that we become unnecessarily bristly and abrasive, that we simply want to stir up controversy for the sake of controversy. That's not why this is here in the Catechism. And I want to assure you of that this morning. Controversy in a sinful world is unavoidable. I want to assure you of that as well. And may I say it's also at times necessary. After all, when it comes to Lord's Days 29 and 30, we have to remember what we confess elsewhere and what the Bible teaches. What are the marks of the true church? The pure preaching of the gospel, the faithful administration of church discipline, but also the proper administration of the sacraments. In other words, we're talking about matters here of great significance. We're not talking about trifling matters, matters of insignificance, things that we can simply push to the side. Remember that, by the way, when you think of how many radio and television preachers simply will not preach or talk about the sacraments. When's the last time on a radio or television program with your favorite preacher have you heard them talk about the sacraments? About Christ's real presence in the Lord's Supper, for example. About who should receive the sacrament of baptism. When's the last time you've heard anything about that? Oftentimes, these radio and television ministers will not touch it with a 10-foot pole. Why? Because it's very divisive. It can be detrimental to the financial support for their ministries. But you see, we're called upon to speak the truth. And the concern here in the Catechism is not simply to state the truth, but to understand that when we have a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper, when it's preached and practiced in a way consistent with the Word, it is edifying. It's life-giving to the congregation. It's not destructive or divisive. And so this morning, I want you to look with me at Lord's Day 29 and the beginning of Lord's Day 30 with regard to two things. First of all, notice with me in Lord's Day 29 the language of the sacraments. Why does the Scripture speak the way it does about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Why does Jesus say, as he breaks the bread, "This is my body"? And as he lifts up the cup and passes it to his disciples, why does he say, "This is my blood"? And then secondly, the proclamation of the sacrament. What are we proclaiming when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Catechism, I think, gives us a very clear and definitive answer to that. Our witness, after all, should be clear, it should be concise, and it should be convincing. So, turn with me this morning in the Catechism to Lord's Day 29 to that first question and answer. Are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? What a strange question to ask, right? Maybe there are some among us this morning not familiar with the Reformed faith. Maybe you're from a different church background and you say, why is that question even asked? Does anyone here in this congregation believe that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, you have to understand there's history behind that question. There's controversy behind that question. The Reformers, our spiritual forefathers, were dealing with a great controversy in their day, which was this: what happens at the Lord's table? You see, on the one hand, there were those who said, well, when all is said and done, nothing really happens at the Lord's table. It's just a memorial, just a remembrance. On the other hand, there were those who said, no. Something mysterious happens. When the priest consecrates, when he lifts up the cup or the bread, it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And to this day, there are those who teach those two extremes, that the bread and the wine become the body and blood, or there are others who say, no, we don't believe it at all. It's nothing more than the memorial service. Listen to the Catechism. Do we believe that they're changed into the body and blood? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and the language of sacraments. In other words, the sacraments have their own vocabulary. They have their own language. So that when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he's speaking, as it were, sacramentally. Sacramentally. I'll say more about that in just a moment. He's not saying, "This becomes my body, this becomes my blood," but "This is representative of my body." But more than that, like he said in John chapter 6, to come to Christ in faith, to believe in him as the Messiah, to turn to him for the forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, is, says Jesus, like eating his body, drinking his blood. And that's why the Catechism goes on to ask the question, why then does Christ call the bread his body, the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? I'll say more about this tonight in the sermon dealing with Advent. But Jesus is using the language, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is using the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Many of the sacrifices were not simply consumed on the fire of an altar. The sacrifice was dedicated to God, but then the participants, including the priests, would eat of the sacrifice themselves. And by doing so, They themselves don't become the sacrifice. They receive the benefit of the sacrifice. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. That when we come in faith to Christ, when we partake of the sacrament in faith, we receive, just like we receive nourishment, strength, our bodies are sustained by bread and by wine, so too the actual body of Jesus Christ, the body that suffered and died and rose and now reigns with the Father in heaven, that body is given to us for our benefit. Notice what the Catechism says. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. Which is more than saying that the table is simply a memorial. I think that many of us suffer from an anemic view of the Lord's table, the sacraments. There are many people who think, well, it's just a remembrance, like you remember a beloved grandparent who passed away, or some event from the past. No, it's more than that. We're being fed. As I said before, God binds himself to those elements in such a way that when we come in faith, God uses those means to strengthen our faith. But more important, says the Catechism, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, notice, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive those holy signs in remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Do you sense in that answer that our forefathers were not content to say, it's simply a remembrance? No, it's much more. And it's much more wonderful in that sense too, isn't it? To come in faith and have the Lord say, this body broken for you, this blood poured out for you, is the means by which you are strengthened for your spiritual pilgrimage. In your own strength, you can't make it. On your own, you're going to fall by the wayside. You become discouraged. You become overwhelmed by your own sinfulness. But Christ has come to assure you that he has suffered, he has died, he has risen for you. But there's more to it as well. The Bible speaks of a participation in Jesus Christ. And here I want to draw your attention, if you have your Bibles open, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Maybe you've read this morning. Maybe you read it before the service began. Maybe you just heard it for the first time this morning as I read it. And you're wondering, what in the world is the Apostle Paul talking about? Dining with demons? Having fellowship with God? What is he talking about here? Let me explain this for you briefly, if I can. The Apostle Paul is dealing with an extended discussion throughout this first epistle about how Christians coming out of a pagan culture ought to deal with a culture that is immersed in idolatry. And the issue specifically was that of meat sacrificed or dedicated to idols. Here's a scenario. You're in Corinth. We're in the first century. You're in Corinth. You go to the butcher shop. And all the meat in the butcher shop, more likely than not, has been in some way dedicated or offered to some pagan god. The city was immersed in this paganism. Now, the question is raised to the Apostle Paul, well, can we as Christians eat that meat? Can we take it home? Can we cook it? Can we serve it to our families if it's been dedicated or sacrificed to a god? What was Paul's answer? Paul's answer was, yes, you can. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, meaning this meat is God's gift to you. And even though some pagan butcher may have offered a word of dedication or thanks to a pagan god as he was butchering the carcass and preparing the meat for distribution, that ought not to impede you from taking that meat, eating in your home. It ought not to weaken your conscience. You go ahead and do that, he said. Because an idol, after all, is nothing. An idol is nothing. So don't let that cause division among you. Because otherwise, there were people who were saying, well, the only alternative for Christians then is to become vegetarians, right? If you can't even take the meat that's been offered in the butcher shop, we must become vegetarians. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, no, you can eat that meat, recognizing that meat is a gift of God to his people. But there's another issue, which is what our text this morning deals with specifically. What happens? What happens when your pagan neighbor invites you to his house and he wants you to join in some pagan ritual, some pagan celebration of a local deity? Oftentimes it was associated with certain civic events, the equivalent of a 4th of July celebration. They were very religious events. And you would be invited to someone's home, and the host would say, well, this meal that we're celebrating today is part of this festival that's going on in the city of Corinth. It's a festival dedicated to the glories of the honor of this god or that god, Zeus or whatever god they're going to worship, Apollos, whatever. Paul says, what should you do? And Paul says, for the sake of conscience, do not participate in that kind of meal. Why? He says, because if you participate in that meal, you are participating, you are fellowshipping, you are involved in this intimate relationship with demons. Now that's strong language, but you understand why he says that. I mean, it's one thing if you buy your meat at the butcher shop, you take it home, you give thanks to God, you consecrate it to the Lord, and you give thanks for it. That's one thing, says Paul, but when you partake of this pagan ritual, this pagan feast, you are having fellowship with paganism. And Paul says, that simply cannot be reconciled with what takes place at the table of our Lord. You cannot have fellowship with demons while at the same time having fellowship with God. Listen, verse 14 and following. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's, in short, his admonition to them. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless. He's talking here about the Passover meal that's now been fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Passover meal really is the precursor to the communion meal. And you have in the Passover meal several cups that are drunk, that are offered, and the wine is drunk. And he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not, notice, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? As I say tonight, listen carefully tonight. I want you to be here tonight because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, participation in the sacrifice was part and parcel of that whole sacrificial system. When you come with your meat or with your grain offering and you sit down with the priest and you eat that meal, you are participating in the benefits of that sacrifice. And Paul goes on to say, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, for many of us, that may seem like very strange language, but do you understand how this is rooted, this is steeped in Old Testament significance? To eat of that meal is to participate in the benefits of the Savior's work. And that's why to participate in this pagan feast is to have fellowship with a pagan deity. It's a fellowship, he says, with demons. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But carefully notice, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, that's fine, I appreciate the explanation, but it's completely irrelevant to me. I want to assure you that it's not irrelevant. I want to assure you that it's highly relevant. What are we celebrating at the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper defines our loyalties. It identifies our deepest fellowship. So that when we come to the Lord's table, we recognize that our ultimate loyalty, our highest loyalty, our most infinite, our intimate loyalty is to Jesus Christ Himself. And all the other loyalties take a back seat. I think that's very relevant, very practical, very significant. Think about it this way. The Christians in Corinth in the first century had to learn that if they were to come to the Lord's table, they were members of a heavenly city first, and not first of all citizens of Corinth or members of the Roman Empire. There were consequences for them when they made that declaration. It may have affected them economically. It might hurt business for them to say to their pagan neighbors, maybe a pagan boss, an employer, business associate, I can't take of that meal. I can't partake of it because I have a different loyalty. I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I am part of a heavenly city. My citizenship is in heaven. And a boss or a business associate may say, what are you talking about? Why can't you simply join us at our meal? The Christian says, no, I cannot do it. And you can imagine how an employer or a business associate might frown upon that, might say, well, if that's how you feel, our business is done. Our business is done. Think of the implications for that in terms of how we look at our relationship to the world around us today. Maybe you're tempted to think of yourself, first of all, as an American, that your loyalty is to your country, first of all, that you want to be patriotic, that you want to be identified as a citizen of this nation. The Lord's Supper says, no, it's not that way, my friends. Your loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And I tell you, as we see our nation becoming increasingly secularized, just this past weekend, what did Congress do? They repealed the ban on gays in the military. We are seeing a trend, and I'm sure all of you have noticed it, secularization of our nation. There may very well come a time in our own lifetime, perhaps. We're not there yet, but the time may come where we have to say, in terms of celebrating citizenship in this nation, can't do it. I cannot do it because it infringes upon my loyalty to Jesus Christ. I think of that in terms of the practice of how we use the Lord's Day. Because to me, the fourth commandment, how we use the Lord's Day, is indicative of the world and life view that we operate under, or we operate within. You see, for some people, their greatest loyalty on the Lord's Day is not, first of all, spending it filled with worship and fellowship. It's about self, first of all. And we have many people who profess Christianity who want to commemorate this day at the altar of professional sports. Now, professional sports in and of themselves are fine, enjoyable. But you see, there comes a point where the way we treat the Lord's Day, if worship, if neglect of the means of grace, and neglect of the preaching and the worship of God's people, if that takes a back seat to our enjoyment of sports or the enjoyment of family and fellowship, there's a serious problem. It's a serious problem. Think about how the situation was in Corinth, where people were coming out of paganism. They had to learn, as many people coming out of paganism or unbelief today have to learn, that your first loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And that may mean for many of them that they will be disowned by their family. That you cannot have an altar to worship family and at the same time Worship the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and King of your life. The fourth commandment is just one illustration of that, but I think it's a very vivid illustration. How do you use the Lord's Day? Is it simply for yourself? And we have, I think, a matter of great concern. I've shared it with the elders. We have far too many of us who don't take seriously that call to fill this day as the Lord wants us to fill it. And we neglect the means of grace and think nothing of that. The Lord's table reminds us that our first loyalty is to Christ and to His kingdom. That may mean that we will suffer economically, we will lose business, we will face hardship, we will face ridicule, we may be even estranged from our own family members. But on the other hand, the Lord's Supper reminds us of the unity and the joy that we have with Christ. Is it not a participation? That's the language of the Lord's Supper. The language of the Lord's Supper is that we partake of Jesus Christ and all of His benefits. But then secondly, I want to turn to Lord's Day 30 and the proclamation of the Lord's Supper. And I realize that for many people, this question and answer is particularly difficult, painful, odious. In other words, it has a smell to it for some people. But you must understand the issue that was at stake. And the issue was the gospel. The gospel. Many of you have neighbors and friends who are devout Roman Catholics. I have very devout Roman Catholic neighbors, very fine people. Very sincere in the expression of their faith, no doubt. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. But let's not walk away or shy away from the truth that we profess here in question and answer number 80. Why this distinction between the Mass and the Lord's Supper? Well, first it's stated for us positively. The Lord's Supper declares to us, first of all, the finality of Christ's sacrifice. That all our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself finished on the cross once for all. And the Reformers were never tired of affirming that. That when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," the work of His sacrifice was completed. The payment for sin was made in full. And it did not have to be repeated ever again. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of Good Friday. But it also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ. In other words, there's union with Jesus Christ through faith, who with His very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He wants us to worship Him. In other words, what is Jesus Christ doing right now? That's the emphasis here. Is Jesus Christ reigning? Where is He bodily present? And we say He is with the Father. He reigns at the Father's right hand. The death He accomplished once for all for sin. He's been raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now He is seated at the Father's right hand. That's where we worship Him. Why do we make a big deal of that? Why do we make an issue of that? Notice carefully what the Catechism says negatively, by way of contrast. The Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. Is this an altar or is this a table? It is a table. You think of the practice, even among many Roman Catholics today. What is the focal point of worship in a Roman Catholic church? If we were to go to St. John the Evangelist or Holy Name in Cedar Lake, where I'm at, the central focus of worship is the Mass. And for many years, the Mass was conducted in Latin. The people in the pews, the people worshiping, didn't even understand what was being said. There was no communication of the gospel. But simply the superstitious rite. that when the priest consecrated the cup, when he lifted up the cup, oftentimes a bell was rung, meaning the bread, the wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And whether one came in faith or not, that was not the issue. So long as you partook of the bread and the wine, you were assured of the forgiveness of sins. But that had to be repeated over and over and over again. But then also, what was especially heinous for our Reformed forefathers was this. It also teaches, the Mass does, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. You understand, of course, that our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors are simply being consistent with their own practice, with their own theology. When, for example, the priest, when he gives the wafer, has a tray under the recipient's chin. Why? You don't want the body of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, falling to the ground. And the only appropriate thing to do, if you believe that the bread and wine become the body and blood, is to venerate, to worship, to bow down to those elements. The Reformer said, no. Christ is in heaven. And what happens at the Lord's Supper is not that Christ is dragged down and put into those elements. But says Calvin very eloquently, we are lifted up. And the formulary for the Lord's Supper in our own Psalter hymnal says, let us lift our hearts up on high. The Holy Spirit, as it were, in a way that defies human explanation. The Holy Spirit lifts our hearts to be with Christ who is in heaven. It's a beautiful statement in our formulary. Thus, says the Catechism, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. That's strong language. It's harsh language, to be sure. But there are times where strong language is necessary to preserve the truth of the gospel against error. We can't simply run away from it or dismiss it or say we don't want to talk about it. The Catechism says, no, there's a reason why we dismiss these things. It's not just because of petty differences. We believe the gospel itself is at stake. And the Apostle Paul and others in the apostolic era were not afraid to speak harshly when necessary. When the truth of the Word of God was at stake, you cannot simply skirt around the issue. You must confront it head on. But I don't want to conclude on that note. I don't want to conclude on that note because I want to reaffirm for you this morning that the Lord's Supper is a gift of God. It's a gift of our Lord Jesus Christ intended to be a blessing for you. And don't miss that blessing. There were certain members of the Protestant Reformation who said, well, if it's just a remembrance, we don't need to have the Lord's Supper more than once a year. I mean, can you imagine having Christmas every Sunday or celebrating every week? But the Reformer said, no, it's not just a remembrance. It is a way in which God feeds his people. It's a way that God reaches down to strengthen weak and faltering faith. It's a blessing. It is a participation in Jesus Christ. Let me conclude this morning with these very beautiful words of the Reformer John Calvin. He says, we come, quote, to offer our vileness and our unworthiness to him. That is God, so that his mercy may make us worthy of him. We come to despair in ourselves so that we may be comforted in him, to abase ourselves so that we may be lifted up by him, to accuse ourselves so that we may be justified by him. Moreover, we come to aspire to that unity which he commends to us in his supper. And as he makes all of us one in himself, to desire one soul, one heart, one tongue for us all. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've given us this spiritual feast, the Lord's Supper. And although it is often accompanied by controversy, it has become over the years a source of divisiveness within the body of believers, we pray that we may look upon the Lord's Supper as a great gift of your grace, as a reminder, a vivid reminder, a vivid seal, an assurance to us that we are participants in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we long to come in faith to the table, to eat, to be satisfied, to be assured of the forgiveness of sins, to be assured of the grace for us to continue in this journey of faith, this pilgrimage, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not be faint. So bless this word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.